So how can we be certain that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? How can we be sure and confident that simply by believing in Jesus, he will give us eternal life? How can I be a part of his forever family? Well, we saw last week how Jesus boldly claimed in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That was a promise for Jesus' friend Lazarus, who was a rotting corpse at this point, but yet was raised to life again. But it was also a promise for everyone. Everyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. Eternal life on offer to the entire world. Is that just a pipe dream? Or can we face tragedy and pain, sickness and death with confidence of a life to follow? Recently, the nations remembered the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings. I was reading this week that D-Day took around 2 years of careful planning between the Allied forces. How do you move thousands of men? How do you make supplies, boats, tanks, air support, and keep it all top secret? How do you do that? Well, during the anniversary, the Queen, she used her father's words from the war, which, to be honest, I thought was a little bit lazy on her part. But she said these words: "The fate of the world depended on their success. Many of them would never return, and the heroism, courage, and sacrifice of those who lost their lives will never be forgotten." And then there were some veterans there at the anniversary. So she said to them, she thanked them with humility and pleasure, "On behalf of the entire country, indeed the whole free world." D-Day was one epic plan that took years of planning to free the world, and it required the sacrifice of others. And as we see this evening from the end of John chapter 11, and John chapter 11 as a whole, as one, well, we see the sovereign and glorious plan of a loving God to free the world through the death of another. It seems that Jesus' prayer from last week was answered. Verse 41, Jesus had said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And so verse 45 and 46, they kind of act as a summary of the responses to that miracle. Verses 45 to 46, Jesus, belief or unbelief. So after his glorious seventh sign last week, we see ultimately there are two responses. Verse 45, many of the Jews believe in him. So remember how many had come down from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus. They had witnessed this stunning miracle from Jesus, and now they respond to him. They see what he did, they see the evidence, and they believed in him. Now, in John, we want to take that verse with a little bit of caution, but ultimately, faith and belief is why John wrote his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31, I bang on about it every time I teach John because it's important. "These words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is very clear. He wants people to believe in Jesus. And he gives them the evidence to why they should believe in him. But John is also a realist. He knows that not everyone will believe. Verse 46. Some go back to Jerusalem and they snitch on Jesus. They report him to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. So it's worth us remembering that when we, like John, go about telling people about Jesus, about who he is and why he came, well, ultimately, it will end in one of two ways, belief or unbelief. There is no third, fourth, fifth, sixth option. I remember when I first came to St. John's as a 12-year-old, I was particularly short and geeky, at least I've grown. It was my first taste of a St. John's holiday club. The youth leader at the time, Gaynor, being very clear with us young people that there was no sitting on the fence when it came to Jesus. You either trust him or you don't. You're either in the family of God or you're not. And for me, it was realizing that I wasn't a Christian because of my family. It wasn't because I'm a good Tunbridge Wells middle class person who goes to church every week. I needed to understand who Jesus was and why he came for myself. It's at this point that Gaynor would divide the room. Loving the awkwardness at this point, aren't you? Well, she would ask those who believed to go on one side of the room and those who didn't to go on the other side of the room. Now, I am not as brave or as awkward as our Welsh friend Gaynor. And that's quite a revelation for Engage this evening. I'm not as awkward as her. But it's helpful for you to think for yourself. Which side of the room would you be standing on? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe what is written down as eyewitness evidence? And do you trust him? And with the reports coming in about Jesus raising a dead man back to life, will the storm clouds gather as the religious leaders meet? Verses 47 to 50. Jesus, who is to die for the nation. So the Jewish council gather together and basically they hold a panic meeting. Verse 47, have a look down. What are we to do? What is it that we're accomplishing? Here is a man who performs many signs, water into wine, many healings, feeding of masses, walking on water, raising the dead. They look at the evidence and they panic. And their fears are shown in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. See, their fear is that the crowds will take to Jesus and they will make him their Messiah king. And in doing so, it will bring the weight of Rome upon them. The Romans would come in and take their place, meaning the temple, and they'd rip the nation away from them, the council. And do you notice, verse 48, how it says our place and our nation? They are worried about themselves, clinging onto their power and their control, worrying about their own selves. But Jesus has just raised a dead man to life. He is the one who has power and control. And so surely they should be asking the question, should we put our trust in him too? We've heard his claims, we've seen his signs, and yet what do? They don't believe, they panic. And John wants the reader to understand that people won't always respond to Jesus rationally. We may read the eyewitness accounts that are in front of us. We may understand who Jesus is. We may even understand that all the signs in John point us ultimately to the cross. I can think of people who I've read the Bible with, and they turn to me and they just say, John, this is great for you, but you've just got blind faith. Well, John would say to us that actually it's unbelief that is blind. The Jewish council are the ones who should be able to see the truth, and yet they've become blind. There's been growing opposition to Jesus in quite a lot of John, in the chapters before this, and now it's reached its darkest point so far. Caiaphas, the high priest, he butts in, verse 49, you know nothing, is so crucial, and ultimately, it's ironic. Verse 50, it is better for you that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas doesn't use his name, but ultimately he wants to kill Jesus. His death, well, that will protect the nation from the Romans. It will protect the temple. Ultimately, it will protect their power and control. After the D-Day landings, Winston Churchill said this: "What a plan! This vast operation is undoubtedly the most complicated and difficult that has ever occurred." Oh, yes. And it was a great plan, wasn't it? All those years of careful planning paid off to bring us peace. And it came at a great cost. But as John is just about to tell us, Jesus' death will fulfill a much grander plan. Verses 51 to 57. Jesus will die for the world. As much as Jesus' death was a part of man's plan, well, here is Israel's highest official, with all the authority of his office, speaking truth from a divine office, because Jesus' death is all a part of God's plan. John helpfully commentates on what is really going on here as Caiaphas speaks. Verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but," the Bible has the best buts, "but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." See, Jesus' death on a cross was going to accomplish everything that the temple had pointed to, everything that the Jews were worried about losing. Because unlike religious ceremony, unlike the sacrifices that happened at the temple, Jesus' death will bring life and brings those who believe into the family of God, even those from outside of the Jewish nation, those who are scattered abroad. Do you notice how John points us forward to a couple of days? Verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." This is the third and final Passover in John's Gospel. In fact, it's just 2 days away. And I think that's why Jesus waits in verse 54. He is waiting for the right hour to come before he goes to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to die. He knows what the plan of God is, and so he waits. And here's why he waits. The Jewish Passover, it's a Jewish celebration where God's people remembered how God had saved the Israelite people from slavery and death in Egypt. And he did so ultimately with the sacrifice of a lamb. Now that seems quite weird to us, but to the Israelites, Passover was a very powerful image of God's justice and his mercy. It's always helpful at this point to be able to steal from my two small boys. So here is their toy sheep. And so the Passover is very simply this: all humanity has committed evil in the world. We are sinful. It should be us that perishes. But what God does is he allows the animal to be a substitute. Symbolically, the animal would die in the place of the Israelite people. Graphic, but useful. The lamb died in place of the Israelite people. And this passage is why John chapter 11, it's passages like this why we have the word substitutionary atonement. A sacrifice that ultimately would make the people one with God. The animal's blood would wash away the dirt of the sinner. But the problem with an animal is that the swap isn't, it's not even, is it? It's not fair. How could an animal take the place of someone made in the image of God? And so what you and I and the Jewish nation and the rest of the world needed was something more powerful, someone more powerful. And that is where the Son of God comes in. Because Jesus, who would die for the nation, according to Caiaphas. Well, he wouldn't die for the nation only, but he would die to gather in into one the scattered children of God. And ultimately, John, at this point, tells us that we shouldn't be surprised by this. Because straight away, John the Baptist told us in chapter 1, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God, the substitute Lamb who will die. And here is God's loving and glorious plan. It is the cross of Christ, and that will make us at one with God. His death pays once and for all God's just anger at our sin. And in doing so, it brings eternal life for a forgiven people. And this death, this invitation to join his family, is available to all people everywhere. It is a gift that is free and forever. The death of Jesus is what it's all about. It's not about us being good enough. It's not about us being born into religion. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. He died as a substitute on our behalf so that we would not perish under God's judgment. And you can accept that in faith, trusting that the cross is all you need. Last week, Jesus said, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, here are the reasons why I can believe that Jesus is who he is and says what he does from the whole of John 11, because ultimately it comes as one. Why is it that I can believe in verse 25? Well, firstly, it's because of God's glory. Have a look down at verse 4. We read it last week. Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus receives glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But all the miracles acts as a signpost, pointing us to what Jesus is going to do when he dies. And so God is most glorified when his Son died on the cross. And so believers now and those in eternal life will glorify and praise the Lamb for his glorious death in our place. Secondly, it's because Jesus is loving. We saw last week how Jesus' love and compassion come shining through these words in John 11. And even though Jesus isn't physically, like, he's not in this later scene in John chapter 11, and yet we still see his love. God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son to do what? To die on behalf of the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God. God's loving plan for you is to be a willing sacrifice by sending his beloved Son to die and invite you into his family. Thirdly, Jesus' power. Because Jesus, again, from last week, he didn't talk a good game. Lazarus was dead. Verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. Jesus controls death. Death submits to him. He has power over it. He himself is risen from the dead. And he still has power today. Sylvia, Fiona, Toby, Millie, my grandpops, George, all died. And yet they're living more than they ever have done, because they trust in Jesus and in his power to raise people from the dead. And fourthly, God's sovereignty. If John had stopped writing at verse 50, well, then Jesus' death would just go down as a bit tragic, really. The plan of wicked people And yet John goes out of his way to reassure us and give us confidence that this was God's plan, that the innocent one should die in the place of the wicked. And as you look around the room this evening, there are many people who trust in Jesus, confident that in his death, he gives life. Here tonight, you see some of the evidence of God's worldwide family, all at the achievement of the cross. And I hope that doesn't put you off. God's sovereign plan was so much bigger and better than anything that Caiaphas could ever dream up. The gathering of the council, which decided the death of one, will actually prove to trigger the gathering of a much greater plan, the scattered family of God coming together under the cross. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, because of his death, he offers us life. Yes, I believe. What about you?